please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, found in the New Testament, after Corinthians and before Ephesians. We're going to consider this morning the first four verses of Galatians chapter 5, and the fourth verse of the text is, for all practical purposes, a summary statement of the Galatian problem. The Galatian problem is simply that these people, this group known to history as the Judaizers, have shown up on the scene in Galatia, and they're teaching these Gentile Christians, these Galatian Christians, that if you really want to be right with God, if you really want to have a righteous standing in the presence of God, you've got to do all these things. You've got to perform certain acts. You have to do good deeds and keep God's law. The Judaizer would say that a person was saved by faith in Jesus Christ plus keeping the law. Or the Judaizer would say you have to jump through moral hoops, and if you fail to jump through moral hoops, then there's no hope of your being saved. They might say there are religious rituals, and one must keep rituals of cleansing, observance of holy days, or pilgrimages, or, and you'll, if you want to look back at chapter 4, verse 10, days, months, seasons, and years. And you got to keep them all if you have any hope of having a right standing with God. Their slogan would be, as we saw a couple of years ago in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, the teaching of the Judaizer is follow these rules and observe these rituals and do all of these right things if there's any hope for you that you're going to have a right standing with God. And Paul, in this epistle, and especially in verse 1 of chapter 5, he cries out, yoke of slavery. All this teaching of the Judaizer, that is nothing but bondage. It is a yoke of slavery. It echoes what he said in chapter 1 and verse 6 when he said, that's a different gospel, which is really not a gospel at all. Also in chapter 1, verse 9, he said, we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Well, now the tension mounts. And the reason that the tension mounts is that there will be no compromise. There will be no middle ground. There will be no blurring the distinctions. You have two choices. Either freedom found in Christ or slavery found in legalism. Paul is very, very strong when he says, in essence, freedom is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, while slavery is found in every other alternative. Very strong, but that is the message of our text this morning as we stand together for the reading of God's Word. These first four verses of Galatians 5, we believe them to be without error. They are infallible. This is our only rule of faith and practice, the very Word of God. This morning is, again, not the norm, but I'm changing the reading to be from the New American Standard Version. Verse 1, beginning in verse 1 of Galatians 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Well, that is the outline on the next page of the order of worship, and we begin with this yoke of slavery that Paul mentions in verse 1 when he says, "It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." And when he says in the beginning of that verse, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free," he is stating for God, or he should say, God, it's His Word, God is giving us His stated purpose for salvation, His stated purpose for redemption. Why did I send my Son? I sent my Son that you might be free. That you might be set free from the tyranny of the law. That you might be free from bondage. That you might be free from guilt. The NEB translates that Christ set us free to be free men. You could describe our condition before coming to Christ, before faith in Jesus, prior to our conversion, that we were slaves. We were in slavery to sin. We were in slavery to the law. We were born that way. You might say Jesus is our liberator. Conversion is the act of emancipation for us, and the Christian life is a life of freedom. Why Jesus came, that we might be free, that we might live a life of freedom. Do we really understand what it means to be free in Christ? I'm not sure that we do. I'm learning in Galatians myself to pray almost daily, God, help me to understand what's being taught in Galatians. Help me to understand what it means to be free in Christ. I would encourage you to do the same if you don't know. Say, God, help me to live this life that's talked about in Galatians. Help me to understand what it means to live a life of freedom. Help me to believe in my heart that I am free from my conscience. I'm free from the tyranny of the law. I'm free from that dreadful struggle of having to keep the law in order to make myself right with you. That's what Jesus has done for us. And because He's done that, because Jesus set us free, therefore we must, as verse 1 continues, stand firm. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Positively stated, stand firm. Negatively framed, do not let yourselves be subjected again. The meaning is, do not subject yourselves again to the yoke. Why would you do that? Why would you desire? Don't be like an animal that is tied to the yoke. I mean, he's pulling the plow and now he's been loosed and he seeks to be hooked up again. You wouldn't do that. Never, ever lapse into the notion that somehow I've got to attain God's favor by keeping His law or by doing certain amount of good deeds in order to make God love me more or to have favor with God. Don't ever put yourself back under that burden again, that dreadful burden, that cruel yoke. The yoke is found in the fact that you could never keep the law perfectly. You could never do that. You could never keep His law holy. Christ has freed you from that curse. How? By taking the curse Himself. He took your curse, my curse, that we wouldn't have to endure that. What do we mean by this yoke of slavery? Turn to the flap in the bulletin. You'll notice a series of questions that are titled Delving Deeper. There's two sides to it, but you'll notice the first side, or the bigger print, Delving Deeper. Why is it that seeking to be justified by works is a yoke of slavery? And there are two reasons given. The one is, it's a slavery to works. That's why it's a yoke of slavery. Notice what the answer that slavery to unceasing works, it has to be unceasing. It has to be every minute of every day, or there'd be no hope of going to heaven. You have to keep the law every minute of every day to make myself right with God. You see, we read through it, sun up to sundown, while I sleep, while I'm awake, never ceasing, always obeying the rules, never stopping, keeping at it, and all the while, this plaguing question, have I done enough? When will I have done enough? And the answer is, never. The last sentence, they're a burden from which the individual never escapes. I am always in fear. Are my works adequate? Have I fallen short? Can I do better? Can I do more? It's a yoke of slavery. Do you think that way? Christ has freed you from thinking in those terms. Another reason it's a yoke of slavery, you'll notice number two, it is demands, but there's no help. That's the meditation upon entering the sanctuary. Hopefully you've already seen that and prayed through it. But the last sentence of that answer, it's an unbearable yoke to a burden I cannot bear, imprisoned by requirements I cannot fill. Turn to the other side of the slab where he says, what is freedom? What is meant by Christian freedom? It means four things. It means freedom from the law's obligation. I don't have to keep the law in order to be saved. I'm free from that performance. I don't have to perform in such a way to be accepted by God. Halfway through that answer, I don't have to live under the fear, could I have done more? Was my performance adequate? Have I fallen short? The fact is, I could never do enough. But Christ has fulfilled the righteous requirement for me. A second answer to what is Christian freedom, it means freedom from the law's condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation because the condemnation has been removed and the condemnation has been taken away from me. Thirdly, it means freedom from the power of sin. We should no longer be slaves of sin, Romans 6:6 tells us. We're no longer he condemns sin in the flesh, Romans 8:3 tells us. The result, sin shall not be your master, Romans 6, verse 14. And then fourthly, it means freedom to enjoy and please God, because God is my Father. You'll notice, I think it's underlined for you. God is, yes, it is. God is my Father, and my motive to obey is not fear, it's not anxiety, it's not this need to perform, for God is condemning me. Rather, my motivation is that this is my Father, and He loves me, and He loves me enough to send me His Spirit. Let me ask you another question. It's rhetorical. Is it a difficult yoke to avoid? Yes. It's extremely difficult to avoid this yoke of slavery. You want to know why? Because beating within the breast of each one of us is a Pharisee on the one hand and a libertine on the other. There's a Pharisee inside of me that says, I want to have something to do with my salvation. I want to be able to say that I've accomplished my salvation. I want to boast about the things that I've done. I want to be able to say to God, look at all these wonderful things that I've done for you. Aren't I good? Don't you love me so much because I've done all these things for you? And not only do I want to be able to say, look at all these things that I've done, but I want to sneer at the person who hasn't. Because that's the Pharisee in me. The libertine, the struggle within my own heart. You see, the libertine is saying, certainly I'm in favor with God. Why wouldn't I be? If God had rules, surely I've kept them. So what if I'm a philanderer? So what if I'm a liar? So what if I cheat in my business? So what if I'm a murderer? God is love, and He knows I'm flesh, and it really doesn't matter. The murderer says, at least I'm not a mass murderer. And the mass murderer says, at least I'm not Hitler. Bondage. The Pharisee is in slave to his religion, the libertine is enslaved to his sin, and Christ says, I have set you free from all of that. You're free from your futile attempts to be justified by keeping the law. You're free from all those man-centered, extra-biblical commands of your friends. You're free. With that freedom comes peace. That's why the Christian has peace. The Christian has peace with God and peace with others and peace with himself. Because he's free. You can see the doctrinal error of the Judaizer is works righteousness, which is really no righteousness whatsoever. And there's danger in that. The first danger that Paul gives us for having false doctrine, being self-righteousness, is that if you're full of self-righteousness, then Christ is of no benefit for you. Verse 2 says, mark my words. See, he's undergirding his apostolic authority there. Not only is he undergirding his apostolic authority, he is saying, when he says, mark my words, he's saying, I'm serious. I mean business right here. I, Paul, tell you. Paul, he said, I'm a former Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and I'm telling you, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. He's not saying that if you're circumcised, you're going to hell. He's just saying that if you receive this rite of circumcision as a means of being saved, if you see that as a purpose in your life, that you believe that you're gaining merit of God because you've done this act, then Christ is of no benefit for you. As wonderful and as grand as Christ's atonement was for the individual that's trusting in something besides Jesus, or even saying, I'm trusting in Jesus plus this work over here, then it's of no benefit because that thing in which you're trusting stands between you and Jesus. More than one commentator that I read made this comment, a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. A supplemented Christ, a supplementing with something else that you've done in order to get to heaven, is a supplanted Christ. We always remember that our acceptance before God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. A second danger is that it obligates us to keep the whole law. In verse 3, again, I declare to you, Again, he's speaking emphatically. He says, I declare to every man, no exception, every man who lets himself be circumcised, that he is required to obey the whole law. There's no way around it. You choose, even if it's one thing, even if it's just one law that you say, well, I have to keep this law in order to find favor in God's sight. That one law obligates you then to say, you must keep all the law. If you're going to play that game, then you've got to keep the whole law. Can't have it both ways. You've got to choose for yourself. What's it going to be? Is it going to be law or is it going to be grace? Nor can you say, well, I've got faith in Jesus and I believe all that and I've got to trust Him alone for salvation, but I'm just going to make sure I'm keeping this law over here in order to make God love me just in case. Can't say you're not trusting Jesus alone. That's what it means to trust Jesus alone for salvation. And that's when Paul hits the nail on the head in verse 4. The third danger, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. Very strong. Any attempt to make yourself right in the presence of God through keeping the law or through works righteousness
is to sever yourself from Jesus. The way he describes it in his lingo, the second part of verse 4 says, you have fallen away from grace. Which is to say that you've rejected the way of grace. You have chosen the way of the law to be saved rather than the way of grace. He's not saying that you lose your righteous standing before God when you're circumcised. He's not saying that the person who, well, all of a sudden they become legalistic. Well, they lose their salvation. That's not what he's saying. The Bible doesn't know anything about losing salvation. The Bible doesn't know anything about losing your security in Christ. It doesn't say anything about once you're justified, that somehow you can become unjustified. No such thing. Romans 8, verse 30 says, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Paul's point in verse 4 is you can't mix law and grace. When you mix law and grace, you obliterate grace. At the very moment that you say, I believe I'm going to be saved because I am good enough, you've chosen the way of the law. You have excluded, you've done away with the way of grace. You said, I'm not saved by grace. When you believe that you'll be saved by your works, and Paul is saying there is no middle ground. Either freedom in Jesus or it's slavery in sin in the law. It really flies in the face of somebody who believes they're very holy because of all these things they do, and they think they're earning God's favor. MacArthur said, contrary to the teaching of the Judaizers, to add circumcision and other works of the law to what Christ accomplished by grace is not to raise one's spiritual level, but to severely lower it. Legalism does not please God, but offends Him. It does not bring a person closer to God, but rather drives them away. In what are you trusting for salvation? Why should God let you into heaven? Is it because you're a pretty good person and you don't cheat in business and you're better than the next guy? Do you say because I go to church or I teach Sunday school or I'm involved in a Sunday school class or I'm in a small group, is that why you believe that God should let you into heaven? The most important question you'll ever ask, and if your answer is anything shy of saying it's the finished work of Jesus and His righteousness, not my righteousness, but His righteousness, then you must be trusting in works. You must be trusting in the law. And to trust in being justified by the law is to sever yourself from Christ. It's to fall from grace. Some questions that I'd like to pose to you are meant for self-examination. I knew when I wrote this sermon of probably 3 weeks ago, and I was writing them out, and I thought, I don't want to ask those questions because they're very convicting, and I know I'm the hypocrite. I know, and I say to you, I mean, I have to ask myself these questions. My wife knows me better than anybody else knows me, and I dread her being here at 11 and hear me stand up here asking you these questions. But they help us to try to discern in what are we really trusting. For example, do you live a defeated life? Would that be the way you describe yourself? There's not a lot of joy, and you really don't feel a lot of peace, and you're always discouraged? Could it be that you're living your life under God's condemnation? You never You've never known what freedom was. Could it be that you're trying to earn God's favor and you feel like you're still having to perform in a certain way in order to get God to love you more today than He did yesterday? The one who has faith in Jesus is somebody who enjoys a certain security because they have God's favor, and they have God's favor every minute of every day, no matter what they do. Because they know that they could never, ever earn that favor. It had to be earned for them. That's why the Christian has peace and joy, and they know what it is to say, there's no condemnation for me. If you're constantly defeated and you're constantly discouraged, it very well may be that you are someone who is trusting in your own works to get to heaven. You're not trusting Jesus alone. Or another question, are you defensive? Are you very defensive? You have a very hard time accepting criticism? Must you always be right? Could it be that you can't bear the thought of being wrong? You can't bear the thought of messing up? Because you're so scared that if you do, then your relationship with God is going to be ruined forever? Bondage. It can be that way with a spouse. It can be so defensive that your spouse is like an idol and you just live in this fear that if I mess up, then my relationship with her or him is just going to be ruined. And you live in that fear. You don't know unconditional love. It may be that you're defensive because you know that one crack in that dike is gonna bring the wall of self-righteousness crashing down on your head, and it's gonna expose a heart that's never really dealt with sin. The person that's defensive typically is the person who's never acknowledged that they need a Savior. And the reason is because they're so self-righteous. Why would I need a Savior? And they're blinded by their own self-righteousness. Another question would be, are you critical? You're always critical of other people? Hyper-critical people have one thing in common, and that's pride. Are you proud? Are you a proud person? You think your wisdom is superior to everybody else's? You think the way you do it is the best way, it's the only way to do it? So therefore, you're condemning of other people, even your spouse, maybe even your children. You're very critical of your children. You know why? Because you have to puff yourself up. It could be that you never in your life really measured yourself against God's standard and seen just how woefully short you fall yourself. And typically, critical spirits indicate that a person has never really repented of their self-righteousness. They've never been to me, to Jesus as Lord and Savior. I remind you of Jesus' words, especially to the person who's hypercritical, and that is that blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus also said, do not judge lest you be judged, for the way you judge, you will be judged the same way. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Let's not be that way. The church is so full of Pharisaism and legalism and holier than thou ism? The reason is because there's so much pride, there's so much self-righteousness, and the reason for that is people are trying to work their way to heaven. You only have two choices, and that is to try to justify yourself by your own works and the law of God and being good enough. And you'll fail, and you'll go to hell. It's bondage. The other choice is to turn to Jesus to be justified in the presence of God and know that He always stands before Him for you. You're free. You're free from yourself. You're free from condemnation. You're free from defeat. And you're free from sin. This table is for freed men and freed women. It's not that we're not sinners. We're not free to do whatever, commit whatever sins we want to commit. It's just the freedom in knowing that it's not going to take my salvation from me. And I could never be good enough to stand before God. This table is for people who know that they're no longer in bondage to the law, but they've been set free and they live like they're free. Which means that they are repentant of their sin. That's who the table's for. People that are repentant of their sin, they trust in Jesus alone for salvation, not work. They trust in Jesus alone. If you're trusting Jesus alone, then you're invited to this table. It is for Christians. Christians that are bruised and broken and hurt and they do fall. But they know that Jesus is there to pick them up. If you're visiting with us today, we simply ask that you be a member in good standing of an evangelical church. It says to us that you're a member of the faith and that you're not in some public sin that we wouldn't know about. Just encourage you to examine your own heart. The hymn that was